Oh God, your love for us in Christ Jesus is great and powerful beyond measure. Your love is so strong, not even death and hell can prevail against it. We know your love is sure and trustworthy because in love you have given your dearly beloved Son as a sacrifice for us on the cross to redeem us from sin, that our sins might be forgiven, to save us from the clutches of death, to conquer Satan, our great foe. Oh Lord, your love covers a multitude of sins. Your love is eternal and unbreakable. Today may we know your love. Oh Father, today we ask that you would love us in your Son and through your Spirit. Fill us with love. Enable us to love you in return and so share in your love. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let us pray together. O great God in heaven, our Father, we give you thanks and praise today for who you are and all your marvelous works. We thank you most of all for your great work of salvation, redeeming us from sin and death. O Father, we know that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only Savior and the only way of salvation. So may we put our whole trust and hope in Him today. May we pin our hopes completely on Him alone, for He has died for us. He rose again for us. He is coming for us again at the last day to usher us into a glorious new heavens and new earth. Oh, Father, we thank you for this good news, this gospel. And now may we learn what it means to wrestle and to fight and pray as disciples of Christ. This we ask in His name. Amen. The philosopher Bertrand Russell once wrote an essay entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. One of the things that Russell argued against the Christian faith is that Jesus could not have been God in the flesh. In fact, he couldn't have even been a great prophet. He couldn't even have been a great moral teacher or a man with great insight because of his failed predictions. Russell says it's obvious from the New Testament that Jesus and the apostles were wrong to expect some kind of cataclysm imminent within the first century. This is what Russell wrote. He said, I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the Gospels, and there one does find some things that do not seem to be very wise. For one thing, Jesus certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at the time. There are a great many texts that prove that. There are a lot of places where it is quite clear that he believed that his second coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. That was the belief of his earliest followers, and it was the basis of a good deal of his moral teaching. Now, if Russell is right that Jesus was wrong, then it's true. There is no reason to be a Christian. Interestingly, even the great C.S. Lewis really struggled with this. He was stumped by this problem. Lewis wrote in his work, The World's Last Night, he wrote of Mark 13, where Jesus says, This generation shall not pass away till all these things be done. He says Jesus was wrong. He says he clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. It's very disappointing to read those words from C.S. Lewis. It actually surprises me he didn't know better, because the answer to Russell's objection is really not that hard to find in church history, in the history of biblical interpretation. I think Russell's objection to Jesus here is easily refuted. We saw this last week, and if you weren't here last week, you can go listen to the sermon on the web and get caught up with where we are. I'm not going to repeat all of it, but basically it's this. The coming that Jesus predicts within a generation in Mark 13, happened. The coming he predicts here is not the final coming. Other passages talk about that. It's not the final judgment. Other passages talk about that. It's not coordinated with the bodily resurrection we find described elsewhere. And it's certainly not the end of the physical universe, which is not something Scripture teaches. The coming described here in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 in this prophecy is his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, a judgment that came to pass in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed the city. It came to pass exactly as Jesus described. In fact, it's very interesting. You know, one, One way you can often know you're on the right track is when your critics cancel each other out. Well, there are other critics of the Christian faith who, unlike Russell, have actually argued that the Olivet Discourse here in Mark and also in Matthew and Luke must have been written after 70 AD because it is so exact and so precise in the way it describes the fall of Jerusalem. And so surely these critics say no one could have that kind of detailed knowledge of the future of things that are still to come. And so the gospel writers must have written this after 70 AD, and they must have made up a prophetic speech and then put it on the lips of Jesus as a way of trying to bolster his authority and show that he was a prophet. In other words, their objection is the exact opposite of Russell's. Russell says Jesus was wrong. These other critics say Jesus was so right, there's something fishy going on. But see, just as Russell can be answered, I think that second kind of objection can be answered as well. That kind of anti-supernaturalistic view of Jesus in the Bible is easily answered also. There are far too many cases of prophecies made in the Bible that clearly came to pass later on, that later on were fulfilled in history. There's simply no other way to account for this than to say the Bible presents God to us as a God who knows the future. And why does he know the future? How does he know the future? He knows the future because he controls the future. He's planned the future. Things are always going according to plan for God. And sometimes God gives us little insights of what he has planned, what he has in store for the future. And we call that prophecy. And it's found all over Scripture. Mark 13 is a historical account of Jesus announcing Israel's coming doom. In Mark 13, Jesus goes on record that Jerusalem will fall, that the city will be destroyed. Jesus is speaking as a prophet. He is using the supercharged language of the Hebrew prophets to announce the temple's destruction. He's using language that not only describes the event as it will come to pass, but invests the event with its theological significance. Because, see, really, the temple was a microcosm. It was a symbol of the whole world as it existed then, a symbol of what we would call that old covenant world order. And so the destruction of the temple really did mean the end of one world and the beginning of a new. That world order came to an end in 70 AD. Just one example of this. Paul says that when he would go on his missionary journeys, he would go, whenever he went into a new city, he would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He would go in and preach to the synagogues first, and then when they rejected him, he would go to the synagogues. After 70 AD, Christian missionaries don't do that anymore. The gospel is no longer first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, because that was the last bit of that old order that Paul was acknowledging in that practice. It's no longer necessary. Now, in the modern American church, the modern American evangelical church, we have run into another problem with Mark 13, another way to misread this passage. It has been common in the American church to read this as a prophecy of events that are about to happen in our immediate future. How many of you know the name Hal Lindsey? Okay, back in the 70s, yeah, Hal Lindsey sold millions of books based on trying to show that there would be a revived Roman Empire and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and that all these signs that Jesus talked about, these signs of doom, were taking place in our era, in an unprecedented way. And so all these things were about to happen. Why you need a revived Roman Empire and a rebuilt temple to be destroyed, why you have to replay all that when it's already happened, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that's what he argued and sold millions of books that way. There was a book written in the early 1980s called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. All right, anybody got that one on your shelf? I grew up in the 80s, and I remember in youth group being shown these films that were all about the so-called rapture and the Antichrist who is about to be unleashed. And they were all about the imminent return of Jesus, how all of this could happen at any moment. Everything in the prophetic timetable was coming together, and it's all about to happen. And then as I started to study Scripture more on my own, I found that the kind of rapture being talked about in those films is not something that the Bible teaches at all. The kind of Antichrist figure they were looking for is very different than what the Bible means by Antichrist. And that whole eschatological scheme based on an any moment rapture or an any moment coming of Jesus is simply a distortion of what Scripture teaches. If you've got questions about that, Come talk to me about it. I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but I found that to be a wild distortion of Scripture. It also bothered me that those films back in the day were used to try to convince people that they needed to make a profession of faith, make some kind of decision for Jesus right now, because Jesus is probably coming back in the next year or two. Now, thankfully, I don't think that kind of thing goes on as much in the evangelical church today in 2016 as it did back in the 80s. I think people kind of got weary of it and got tired of it, especially when the sensationalized predictions didn't come to pass. But I think it does show us that there's a certain danger with the way we read prophecy. You know, many Americans, like other people throughout history, have assumed that we must be special. We must be the most important generation in all of history. And so surely biblical prophecy is about us, our time, and our place. Why is this age so important? Why is this generation so important? Well, it's because the one I'm living in, and I'm so important. There's a kind of chronological snobbery or a kind of generational provincialism that goes with it that says this must be the most important moment in history. Why? Because this is when I'm on stage and I'm in the spotlight. But it's simply not true. And time after time in church history, those who have thought they knew when Jesus was coming back or who thought it would be soon, right around the corner, have been proved wrong, quite obviously. What I showed you last week and want to continue to show you this week is that this passage in Mark 13 does not address our future. It addresses our past. There's not going to be a revived Roman Empire and a rebuilt temple to fulfill this prophecy. It's already been fulfilled. Jesus said, all these things will come to pass in a generation, and they did. Last week I looked with you at how and several of the highlights here, how they were fulfilled in a first century context. You know, the rest of the New Testament fills this in as well. Just one example of this, of many that could be chosen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that the Thessalonians, he speaks of the day of the Lord, and he says the Thessalonians might hear that the day of the Lord has come by letter or by word of mouth. Now, if the day of the Lord is the end of the universe as we know it, they're not going to hear about it by letter or by word of mouth. They will know. But it's clear the day of the Lord that was coming, that was approaching, that is described as being near or soon or about to happen in the New Testament, it is not the day of judgment that comes at the end of history. Rather, it is a day of judgment that happens within history. And that day of the Lord referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the same event predicted here in Mark 13. There are many other places in the New Testament that describe this coming event that is about to happen and that describe it as the turning of the age, as the end of the old age and the beginning of the new. I think understanding how this prophecy is fulfilled is crucial for us for several reasons. It serves an apologetic purpose. I've already alluded to this. But understanding how this passage has come to pass, how the language here works, helps us to answer those like Bertrand Russell who think Jesus and the apostles were mistaken. I can't tell you how common that view has been, that Jesus and the apostles were just wrong about this, and we need to be able to show, no, they weren't wrong. See, actually, when you rightly understand this prophecy, and when you see how Jerusalem fell according to the exact and precise words of Jesus, then you see, wow, Jesus really did have supernatural knowledge of the future. He couldn't get any other way unless he was God in the flesh. The Olivet Discourse actually underscores the authority of Jesus rather than causing us to doubt it. Further, I think understanding how this prophecy has already been fulfilled really inoculates us against what I will call last days madness. It keeps us from running around thinking that the sky is falling. It keeps us from playing Chicken Little, running around, the sky is falling, thinking all of these things are happening now. I think too many Christians have been distracted by misreadings of this passage. Many Christians have thought we can run around with the newspaper in one hand and the Olivet Discourse in the other, and we can figure out when Jesus is coming back. Obviously, that is not the case. And actually, that becomes a distraction from what we should really be doing, which is focusing on discipling the nations and being salt and light. Misreading Jesus' timetable for the future events prophesied here turns out to be a huge distraction from the work Jesus has given us to do. Now, some will say, oh, but if you say this is a fulfilled prophecy, doesn't that make it irrelevant to us today? And then doesn't that just sort of put this whole part of the Bible in the dustbin of history and it doesn't really do us any good? Well, I would say no, absolutely not. There are scores of Old Testament prophecies and New Testament prophecies as well that have already been fulfilled. That does not make them useless for us. Rather, it allows us to see how God acts in history. Think about this. Think about how many places in Scripture deal with something that's really not directly relevant. It's only relevant by analogy. Not just prophecy. Certainly, you got a lot of places in Scripture where you've got a prophecy and then it's fulfilled. Okay? But you've also got, like, say, the book of Galatians, where these Galatian Christians are being pressured to be circumcised because you've got these Judaizing people who come in after Paul's done his missionary work and they say, look, if you're really the people of God, you've got to be circumcised. Okay? I don't think anybody's pressuring us to go be circumcised as a sign of membership in the people of God today. That does not make Galatians irrelevant. It means we have to look for analogies to that kind of situation, that kind of pressure they were facing in our own day. In the same way, these prophecies that are fulfilled show us how God works in history. They show us the principles and patterns by which God works. They show us God is faithful. They show us God's covenant faithfulness. They show us He is a God who fulfills His word, who makes promises and who keeps them, who makes threats and who acts on them. You know, He's not like a parent who makes all these threats and then nothing ever happens. Okay? Or a parent who makes all kinds of promises and then never fulfills them. He acts on His word. He fulfills His word. And this shows us how He fulfills His word. It's important to know, too, that the purpose of prophecy in Scripture is ethical, not speculative. That is, prophecy is given to us not so we can draw up charts and make guesses about what will happen next in the future. Rather, prophecy is given to us to shape our character, to form us into a faithful and wise and obedient people. And by seeing how God has worked, how He has spoken and then fulfilled His word, seeing how prophecy has been fulfilled trains us for action in the world. Now, today what I want to look at is how this prophecy, fulfilled though it is, speaks to us today by looking specifically at the exhortations that Jesus gives here. Yes, the exhortations Jesus gives in this prophecy were meant for a first century audience. They were intended for the apostolic generation of Christians. But again, as we just saw, we can find analogies between their situation and ours. And as we do so, these exhortations speak to us as well. There are four basic exhortations that Jesus gives in this passage. Four basic exhortations. Watch, endure, flee, and pray. Let's look at each one of these. Watch. Jesus commands His disciples to watch. He gives this command four times, verses 5, 9, 23, and 33. He wants His disciples to watch. He wants them to be on their guard in various ways. In verse 5, we see one of those ways. They are to watch out for false teachers, for those who will come in Christ's name but won't teach Christ's truth, or those who will come in Christ's name, perhaps even claiming to be the Christ, making false messianic claims. And certainly this kind of watching, this kind of guarding applies to us in our day. We need to be on our guard against those who would distort the teaching of Christ or twist the teaching of the apostles. You know how false teachers usually work? False teachers work usually by either cultivating false fears or by cultivating false hopes. False teachers use false fears or false hopes. False teachers feed false fears by making faithful servants of God doubt God's love and doubt God's acceptance. They preach a different gospel. Kind of like the gospel preached by the Pharisees or by the Judaizers of the first century. They burdened people with extra-biblical demands that caused them to doubt their standing before God as if faith in Jesus was not enough. That's one way false teachers operate. Another way, though, is to feed false hopes by making them think that God doesn't require any kind of change or growth or repentance, and judgment is not coming You know, think about the Jewish leaders of the first century who insisted the temple would never fall, just like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day who said, the temple will protect us. The temple will save us. God won't let the temple fall. See, false teachers either subvert the good news so we never know how much God loves us, or they tell us what we want to hear so we never know what God requires of us. We have to be on guard in both directions, guarding against those who would twist the Scriptures to their own destruction and to the destruction of those who follow them. At the end of the chapter, Jesus talks about watching again, but here watching has to do with being ready for when the Master returns and judgment falls. We should continue to live with this kind of watchfulness even after 70 AD. This is a kind of watchfulness the people of God should always have. Not because Christ might come at any moment, but because Christ might come for you at any moment. You don't know when the hour of your visitation will be. You do not know when you will die and face your Maker. And so you must not put off repentance till some future date. You must repent now. You must be ready and watchful now. You should be ready at all times to meet your Maker. You should live in a constant state of readiness. And how do you live in a constant state of readiness? What does it mean to be watchful in this way? It means you are on guard. You are on alert. You are working to stay on track and not letting temptation derail you. You're always prepared for the coming of the Lord. He may come to take your life, to end your life on this earth. He may come in judgment on our culture, just as He has torn down many nations and empires in history, so He may do it to ours. And of course, we know He's going to come at the last day of history to judge the living and the dead. There are all kinds of ways Jesus can come in judgment. We have to live in light of the certainty of His coming. We have to live in light of the certainty of death and judgment, the certainty that we will face God and be held accountable. And let me tell you, living in light of this certainty, knowing this is your future, shapes how you live in the present. That's always how it is, right? Your future expectations, your future goals and hopes and aspirations shape and determine the way you live in the present. We always live life from the end back to the beginning. There's a lot of examples of this kind of thing. I'll just give you one. I came across this a while back. This is from an English journalist who is not a Christian. His name is R.C. K. Enzer. And he was talking about the impact of Christian faith. He was talking about the impact of evangelical religion on his contemporaries, 19th century English Christian businessmen, the Christian businessmen of his day. And this is what he said. He said, one asks how 19th century English merchants earned the reputation of being the most honest in the world. The answer is because hell and heaven seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise and the last judgment as real as the week's balance sheet. That is to say, these businessmen lived in the present in light of that coming future. They knew the certainty of judgment, the certainty of heaven and hell, the certainty of having to give an account before the Lord someday. And knowing that shaped the way they lived in the present. You can think of watchfulness this way. Imagine a teacher who gives students an assignment and then says, I'm leaving for a while. I'm leaving the classroom. The students don't know when the teacher is coming back. Some assume that she isn't coming back at all. And so they start to horse around instead of doing the work she has assigned. They're not watchful at all. They're disobedient. And when the teacher returns, she will find them in their disobedience. Others hear the teacher give these instructions and then leave. And they just stare at the door. They are looking for the teacher to return. They're alert in that way. They're trying to detect signs of when she's coming, wondering, are those footsteps I hear coming down the hall? Wondering, you know, is this it? Is this the moment? They're staring at the door. So they look alert, but they're not really being watchful because they're not diligently doing what she told them to do in her absence. But then you've got a final group of students. These are the ones who are genuinely watchful. They are the ones watching for the teacher's return. How? By doing what she commanded in the meantime, by doing the work she assigned. And so when the teacher comes back, she'll find some who completely ignored and forgot all about the fact that she was coming. Others were just staring at the door instead of doing the work. But then there are those who were doing the work, who were ready for her return. And when she does return, she will find them working obediently, and she will reward them accordingly. That's watchfulness. May the Lord find us so when He comes. The second exhortation here is to endure, or to stand firm. Jesus says in verse 13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." That was a rule leading up to 70 AD. Those who were faithful and who stood firm would be saved from that great cataclysm, that great judgment when it fell. But really, in a broader sense, this is always true. The Christians of that first generation were about to endure wave after wave of trouble and trial, wave after wave of persecution, first from the Jews and then later from the Romans also. Here, by giving these words, by calling on them to stand firm, Jesus is preparing the disciples for difficulties to come. And the apostles continued this theme in their writings. So, for example, James 5:8, James says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." James is saying, the judgment Jesus talked about is about to fall, so establish your hearts. Get in a good place with God. Stand firm, because it is about to happen. You know, the events surrounding the destruction of the temple comprised what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, a time of intense and unprecedented suffering. The temple was supposed to be the place where heaven and earth meet. During the Jewish war with the Romans from 66 to 70 AD, it really became the place where hell and earth meet. It became the place of hell on earth rather than heaven on earth. If you read the history, like Josephus, as he records this event, and especially look at that in conjunction with Jesus' prophecy here, you see it was indeed a time of unbelievable and unprecedented upheaval and disaster and pain and chaos. It was a huge, huge humanitarian crisis and disaster. But you know, the reality is Christians throughout the ages have had to endure analogous times of trial and tribulation. And when we face those times of trial and tribulation, the words of Jesus here always apply. Stand firm to the end and be saved. Now, what is the key to enduring? I think it's this. Everything the disciples will go through, Jesus goes through first. In other words, He's going to pave the way. He's going to show how to endure faithfully to the end. And when Jesus does this, then the disciples will know that when they suffer in ways similar to Jesus, it doesn't mean Jesus has abandoned them. It just means they are following in the way of their master. They're following in the footsteps of Jesus, the suffering and servanthood of the Lord. Jesus Himself paves the way by suffering all these things for us. It's interesting how the things described here in Mark 13 that will come upon the Israelites and the Christians and everything that will happen surrounding the destruction of the temple. Really, Jesus endures all of these trials first. Jesus goes through all of these, what you could call, messianic woes leading up to and including His crucifixion. And that really shouldn't surprise us too much, because Jesus has already made a connection between Himself and the temple. So everything connected with the destruction of the temple is connected with the destruction of Jesus. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And John tells us He's talking about the temple of His body. Jesus is God's ultimate temple. Paul says all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. Jesus is going to be torn down and raised again. And so the language of the death of the temple used here in this chapter is used in the following chapters to describe the death of Jesus. The way Mark records for us the coming destruction of the temple and the way he records the destruction of Jesus, there's a match. There's a connection. There are parallels. Consider some of these. Jesus tells the disciples to watch in chapter 13. He's the one doing the watching in chapter 14. He tells them to pray in chapter 13. He commands the disciples to pray in chapter 14. He's the one who prays. Chapter 13, he says, don't let the master find you sleeping. Chapter 14, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all fall asleep, but Jesus does not sleep. He describes judgment on the temple as that hour in chapter 13. He describes the time of his death as the hour in chapter 14, verse 41. He says in chapter 13, brother will betray brother and kingdom will turn against kingdom. You've got familial rivalry and kingdom rivalry. What's about to happen to Jesus? He's about to be betrayed by his brother Judas. And as he is king of the Jews, he will be handed over to the kingdom of the Romans. It is kingdom against kingdom when he is put on trial. In chapter 13, he says to his disciples, they will be brought before councils and kings or before governors and kings and will be beaten when they deliver their testimony. Well, that is about what is to happen to Jesus. When he is put on trial, he is brought before the council. He's brought before the governor Pilate. He's brought before King Herod. When he gives his testimony, he is beaten. All these things happen to Jesus first. In chapter 13, he says, there will be earthquakes and signs in the heavens. And all this will mean that the temple is about to fall. When Jesus dies on the cross, Matthew tells us there was a great earthquake. And Mark tells us that darkness covered the land as the sky turned black. The lights of the heavens were put out. Jesus says the disciples will see the abomination that desolates in the temple. When Jesus is put on trial in the temple precincts, he is accused of blasphemy. He is accused of speaking in an abominable way, of performing an abominable act. Of course, the real abomination is their crucifixion of him. But there you have an abomination that desolates. What all of this means is that at the cross, judgment day comes early. The cross is judgment day ahead of time. It means that Jesus has already taken judgment for us. He has already stood trial in our place. He has already endured all of these woes and these sufferings in our place. He's already borne the judgment that we deserve. Scripture teaches judgment begins at the house of God. At the cross, Jesus bears judgment. Jesus is God's true house. And when Jesus bears that judgment, all of those who are in Him, He bears that judgment for them. So they are set free from having to face this judgment. In 70 AD, those Jews who are not in Jesus, who are not united to Jesus by faith, they have to face this judgment on their own. And of course, all of that is a foretaste of what will come at the last day, at the final coming of Christ and the final day of history. At that day, all of those who are in Christ Jesus will be safe and will be saved. They will be secure because Jesus already endured wrath for them. But those who are outside of Christ will be destroyed. They will face wrath on their own. See, the fact that all these messianic woes come to pass in the trials and crucifixion of Jesus shows us Jesus goes through all of this for us. He endures suffering and death and destruction as the true temple on our behalf. But that's not quite the whole picture. There's more we have to say here. Those who are in Christ follow in the way of Christ. We endure persecutions and afflictions without falling away because we are united to Him. As the Savior, so the saved. When they treat us the way they treated Jesus, when they hate us the way they hated Jesus, we can stand firm because Jesus stood firm. And so Jesus makes promises here. He says to the disciples, you're going to be arrested. And when you're put on trial, don't worry about what you're going to say. Because the Holy Spirit will be with you and give you the words you need. You have nothing to fear when they arrest you and take you away for trial. Because the Spirit is with you. I am with you through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will give you the same words to say that the Spirit has given me. You know, as Christians, sometimes we have, I don't know what to call these other than martyrdom fantasies. You know, we think to ourselves, we wonder, all right, what would happen if somebody really put a gun to my head and said, renounce Christ or I will pull the trigger? You know, what would you do? You know, we think about this kind of thing, I think, sometimes as Christians. Well, Jesus promises here that God will give us the strength we need in that moment. I think this promise is as true for us as it was for the disciples of the first century. The saints of the first century needed this kind of strength. We might need this kind of strength as well. You know, it sounds really morbid, but I think one of the best things that we can do as Christians is to read accounts of Christian martyrdom. There's nothing more encouraging than martyrdom stories. I know that sounds paradoxical, but pick up a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll be amazed at the courage and the words that God gives to His people in moments of great trial. It's this promise being fulfilled again and again and again. We know that God will give us what we need to stay faithful, to stay poised, to stay true to Him. You are not going to wilt under pressure because God will be with you in the moment of testing. And because we all know this, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and so we cannot lose. Now, there's nothing that really matters that the world can take from us. Winston Churchill, after seeing some military action in Cuba, wrote home to his mother. Can't imagine how his mother responded to this letter, but he wrote home to his mother and he said, "There is nothing more exhilarating than to be shot at without result." Okay? To be shot at without result. Well, in a way, that's always the story of the church. Whenever the world shoots at us, it is always without result. Whenever the world attacks us, it never has any result, at least not the result they want. If anything, it's the opposite of the result they intended. They want to stamp out the church, and so they attack the church. Actually, they only make the church grow. Where is the church growing fastest in the world today? In the places where it is most persecuted. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." He said, "Christians are like grass." He said, "You mow it, the more you mow us down, the faster we grow." That's the history of the church. Theodore Beza said, "The church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer." Tyrants pound and pound and pound on the church, and all that happens is their hammer finally breaks. And the church endures. G.K. Chesterton said, "The church is a perpetually defeated thing that always outlasts her conquerors." When the church suffers, she is strengthened. God's people suffer and serve their way to victory. And that's really why I'm very hopeful for the future of the church in our country. We're finally getting to the point in our culture where it is costing something to be a Christian. Where there's a price, there's a cost, and I think that's a good thing. It means the church is ultimately going to be strengthened. We need to remember, the world is not a playground. The world is a battlefield. But in Christ, we are always victorious. Even when the saints are killed, maybe especially when the saints are killed, we are victorious and we reign. In Revelation chapter 20, the souls of those who are beheaded come alive and reign with Christ. The church can say to the world, whether we keep our heads or lose them, we win. Because Christ conquers all. Well, the next command Jesus gives, and we can do all this quickly here, but the next command Jesus gives is the command to flee in verse 14. And I think this is in some ways related to what we just talked about. The Jewish Christians of the first century were going to have to make a final break with the nation of Israel. When the abomination of desolation occurred, that's when they would know it was time to get out of the city and to leave the temple behind. Up to that point, Christians had been meeting in the temple and worshiping in the temple. When the abomination of desolation occurs, that's a point of no return for Israel. And now these Jewish Christians know it's time to get out. Now, it is hard for us to fathom the kind of pressure those Jewish Christians were under. Pressure they were under to turn back to the temple, to take up swords rather than crosses, to fight the Romans with their countrymen in defense of their homeland and the temple. The whole book of Hebrews was written to address this, to help those Christians living in and around Jerusalem at the time war with Rome is breaking out. It was to remind them and encourage them, now is the time to flee. Your natural affection for your loved ones who are not Christians, your patriotism, your affection for your country, your love for the traditions of your fathers, the threat of persecution from your countrymen, all of these things pressured these Jewish Christians to stay and to cling to the temple rather than leave the city. But Jesus says, you must flee. As painful as it is to pull yourself away and to extricate yourself from that country and maybe even ripping your family apart, when it's time to flee, it's time to flee. Now, we may not face anything that severe. That trial was no doubtedly unique in many ways. But it is certainly conceivable, isn't it, that we could have to flee our culture, perhaps not geographically, but in other ways, to make a clean break with our culture? For those early Jewish Christians, for them to be faithful, they had to be willing to be considered bad Jews in order to be good Christians. That's part of what made it so painful. Their Jewish identity and their Christian identity got more and more at odds with each other till finally they just had to choose. And they had to go say, okay, we're going to be Christians and we're not Jewish anymore. Not the way that our countrymen want us to be Jews. Well, think about our own situation. For much of our nation's history, being a good Christian and being a good American seemed fully compatible. In fact, if anything, those identities seemed to reinforce each other, but not now. Not now. Not at all. Those identities are at odds with each other in many ways. Those identities are pulling apart. Being a good Christian might mean being a bad American. And so I have to ask, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that kind of challenge? Are you ready to say, my ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and yes, I love my country and I love my family, but I love Christ and His kingdom more? We should always be ready to leave a culture behind if it is completely given over to idolatry, if it passes that point of no return. And obviously that's hard to do. We have a natural affection for our homeland and for our culture. We have a lot invested in the institutions of our culture. But Jesus' words remind us we should never get too attached to anything in this world. We've always got to sit loose to the things of this world. Think about Lot's wife, who was a parable of this as well. She got too attached to Sodom. You know, maybe she liked the shopping or the restaurants in Sodom. Whatever it was, she had an attachment to Sodom. And so when it was time to flee, what'd she do? She wouldn't flee. She looked back longingly and was turned into a pillar of salt. She, in that way, shared in Sodom's judgment because she would not make that break. She would not flee. She chose her Sodomite identity and citizenship over her kingdom identity and citizenship. Whenever we are forced to choose between being impoverished with the Lord or being comfortable in Sodom, we have to choose the Lord. We have to choose to be with the Lord's people and stand with the Lord's people no matter what it costs us. Finally, we have a command to pray. You find this in verse 33. It's connected with watching. But there's this command to pray. Now, in general, obviously Christians should pray, so this is a standing command. We should always be a people of prayer. But there's a special kind of prayer being called for here. We are commanded to pray precisely because we do not know the future. Jesus gave to His disciples in the Olivet Discourse an outline in broad strokes of how the end of that age would go, how the future, their immediate future would unfold. So they knew the temple would be destroyed within a generation, but they did not know the exact day or hour. In fact, Jesus Himself, this is an oddity, and I just give this to you as an aside, Jesus admits that in His humanity, He confesses He doesn't know the day or hour either. I don't think that means that as the God-man, He was actually ignorant of something. If He is God, He is omniscient. But I do think it means that the day and hour of the temple's destruction were not given to Him by His Father to reveal to His disciples. That piece of information was withheld from Him as mediator. It was withheld from Him in His role as prophet, so He could not pass it along to the disciples. But what Jesus is saying here is, pray because you do not know what the future holds. Further, Jesus commands His disciples to pray because they are to become what the temple was. They are to be a new temple. Jesus, of course, is the true temple. He's the true temple in person. But His followers are to be a new temple, a kind of temple in community. The church becomes the alternative to the temple. When the temple in Jerusalem is torn down in 70 AD, what emerges, and what you already see in the New Testament, is that the church is now God's temple. What was the temple supposed to be? We've already seen the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. When Jesus calls on His disciples to pray here, it's not just because they don't know the future. And so prayer is a way of clinging to God in the face of uncertainty. But also, they're to be a people of prayer because this is tied to their mission. This prayer, this command to pray, forms the disciples into a new temple. a house of prayer for all nations. So why do we pray? We pray because we are dependent. We pray because we are limited. Prayer is an act of faith. It's an expression of our faith. We pray because we don't know the future. We don't control the future. We don't know what the future holds. We pray because we have a mission to carry out. Prayer puts us in touch with the Father who does know the future and who does control the unfolding of history and who can empower us to fulfill the mission He's given to us. When we pray, in some way, we share in God's purposes for the church and for the world. In some way, we even participate in Christ's reign. So we pray because we're dependent. We pray because we're limited. We pray because we don't know the future. We pray because we have a mission to carry out which goes far beyond anything we can do in ordinary human strength. It requires courage and wisdom that can only come from the Lord. Prayer is how we express our faith, and that's really what the Olivet Discourse in the end is all about. Even when trials and tribulations come, what are we to do? We are to trust Christ alone. We are to trust Jesus alone. He is the one who went through the messianic woes for us, who suffered for us, who stood trial and took judgment for us. And by clinging to Him in prayer, we can endure affliction as well. We're given strength. We're given words to speak. We can face the future no matter what it holds in store for us. There is a God who judges. There is a God who judges. He judged ancient Israel. He judged Rome. He judged the medieval world. Will He judge our world? Will He judge America? You bet He will. In fact, it's been said, rightfully, I think, that if God doesn't judge us, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. No earthly empire lasts forever, and the American empire won't last forever either. If we go on killing babies and promoting sexual perversion and greedily piling up debts to leave for future generations, if we think we can get away with all of these things, we are dead wrong. God's judgment falls upon cultures who do such things. God will not let wickedness flourish forever. Oh yeah, in the first century, it looked like He was letting wickedness flourish. The unbelieving Israelites and unpagan Rome seemed to have the upper hand over the church for a long time. And people said, where is the promise of His coming? Why hasn't Jesus come and brought judgment against the wicked? Finally, it happened. And we might wonder the same thing in our own day. Why is God letting wickedness flourish the way that He is? Well, God is patient. And I'm not telling you I know anything about when any of this might happen. I certainly don't. I don't know what God has in store for our country and our culture. But I can tell you this, sooner or later, God will judge us for the things that we have done. And when He does, you best be ready for it. And here is how you get yourself ready and keep yourself ready. Be watchful. Be on guard at all times. Stand firm, clinging boldly to God's truth. Flee wickedness and worldliness, and pray like your life depended upon it, because it does. Let's ask God's help. God, we do ask Your mercy that we can fight faithfully and serve You boldly. We pray that You would help us to cling to Christ Jesus, even when times are difficult, even when there's a great price to be paid for loyalty to Jesus. Would You help us be faithful to Him? We pray this in His name. Amen.
As God's royal priesthood, let's stand together for prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, You have promised to hear our prayers and to give us the good gifts for which we ask. And so we come before You boldly, with faith and humility, to intercede on behalf of the church and the world. Father, prosper and defend Your church, the body and bride of Christ, that she would indeed be found faithful at the coming of her Lord. Reform her worship, sanctify her ministers, heal her divisions, purge her of heresy and error, convert her oppressors, and make her fruitful in ministry and mission. Cultivate faithfulness and holiness within this congregation, and grant that all Christians would embody Your love in our worship, fellowship, and service, so that we might see Your kingdom expanded and the nations discipled. Bless all CREC churches in the United States and overseas, and prosper the work of all who are laboring in evangelism, church planting, mercy ministry, and Bible translation around the world. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given the nations to your Son as his inheritance, and that you have put everything in subjection under his feet. Fill the kings of the earth with fear of the Lord, that they might receive your blessing and not suffer your wrath. Provide for the millions who've been displaced or forced to flee their homes because of their faith in you. Sustain all your people living under oppressive governments and tyrants. Bring an end to war and bloodshed, and strengthen your church in the face of affliction so that we would boldly witness to the risen and reigning Christ. Father, have mercy upon our own nation, and pour out your Spirit on those to whom you have given authority in our land. Forgive us when we have arrogantly called good evil and evil good, and grant us repentance to turn from our rebellion. Rid us of all injustice and unrighteousness, especially the killing of unborn children. Deliver us from the rule of ungodly magistrates and judges, and purify your church and our land so that our society would be renewed and reformed. And God of all comfort, we bring before you all who are afflicted and oppressed with poverty, sickness, unemployment, or any other trouble of body or mind. We ask you to uphold and sustain all expectant mothers and all parents who are seeking to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. Be with the Harrison family as they move to Prattville and seek to find healing from the many allergies and afflictions they face. Bless with health and strength and recovery John Marshall, Kia Shoku, Martha Yon, Wallace Jordan, Lindsay Scogan, Grant Peterson, Ashley Hamblin, Michelle Stevenson, Bethany Laughlin, Finley Evans Friend, Sarah Claudia Tillman, and all who are sick or suffering. Especially be with those who are battling cancer, namely Brenda Jordan, April Brown, Tim Hamblin's sister, Nathan Hamilton, Gregory Morris, Sarah Thomas, and the Granberry family. Pour out your comfort and your peace upon all who are grieving the loss of loved ones, especially Greg Laughlin's extended family following the unexpected death of Greg's cousin. Lord, grant us humility to submit to your sovereign will and wise providence. Refine us through our afflictions and help us always to trust that you are indeed working all things together for your glory and our good. Teach us contentment in every situation and the joy that comes when we lay down our lives for one another. All these things and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again and now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And now hear us as we pray together, as our Savior has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.